the book of Genesis. And so if you would, open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 17. As we continue in our journey through the Bible. And would you stand with me, please, as we read this chapter together? Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. Who was born in your house and who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And that covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Father God, as we read this passage and we consider it, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would teach us and guide us and help us to understand it correctly. Father, we ask that you would literally circumcise our hearts and our minds, that you would cut away the flesh and help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh and just loving you. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in this place, that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us. We thank you for this time, Lord, that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, about this time in the journey, you know, Abram, as he's known at the moment, has been walking with the Lord. He's had his ups and downs. You know, he goes through the battle with Chedorlaomer, and he's blessed by Melchizedek. He's living in that place of richness and communion with the Lord. And God comes to him and says, you know what? And he complains to God about not having any kids. And God says, man, look at the stars. I'm going to bless you with so many kids. You won't even be able to number them, just like the stars. And the sand on the seashore. And then later on, he goes, you know what? He makes a covenant. And he takes the animals and he splits them in half, and he lays Abram out where he can't do anything, can't even be part of it. And God walks in between the animal pieces and he declares to Abram what he's going to do. In a sense, no sooner does Abram get God's promise, the word from God of what's going to take place, when Abram gets impatient. And he hears the idea from Sarai about Hagar. And they get into the whole thing about, you know, trying to help God out, as if God needed, you know, their help. And as that whole story kind of unfolds, at the end of it, Hagar ends up back in the camp. Ishmael is born. And then there's 13 years of silence between God and Abram. 13 long years of silence. And even though they've had their ups and downs, God is faithful. You know, Abram is still living in Hebron next to Mamre, you know, in that place of richness and communion with the Lord. And he hasn't moved from there, but he's longing to hear God's voice. Now Abram is 99 years old. He's dwelt in the land of Canaan for 24 years, waiting on the Lord, waiting on the promise that would come to pass. The psalmist declares in Psalm 6, verses 1 through 4, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me, for your mercy's sake. You know, it's been 13 years, and again, once you've heard the voice of God, once you've seen Him, once you've had a revelation of God in your life, and you get, tell you what, you get really accustomed to hearing God's voice. It's more addictive than anything else on this earth. You know, and Abram is in that place of longing to hear God's voice. In fact, the psalmist kind of describes that as well in Psalm 119, verses 130 and 131. The entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. And at this place, at this time, God again speaks to Abram. And what a wonderful, what a beautiful thing. In verse 1 we read, When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. This is the second time that the Lord has appeared to Abram. The first time was back in Genesis chapter 12, when the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land, and I will build. And then Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him there. As God appears to Abram at this time, we learn something new about God, because he reveals something new about himself. And it's neat, because whenever we have a glimpse or a vision of God, it seems like we always learn something new about him. And I believe that's his purpose. But here God describes himself. He says, I am Almighty God. You know, and it's very much like that phrase we read throughout the Bible where we read about God Almighty, which means El Shaddai in the Hebrew. It's one of the many names and titles that we read about God. But the phrase here is essentially the same as God Almighty, which is El Shaddai in Hebrew. But the word Shaddai means Almighty or most powerful. But there's a slight change up in the order of the words here. What we read really is the phrase in verse 1 is, I am Almighty God, or I am the Almighty of God, literally spoken in the Hebrew. And when you think about God Almighty, you think about God the Father, you think about the Trinity, you think about the power of God. But when you think about the phrase, and if you insert the word the Almighty of God, It's not necessarily speaking of God himself, but the Almighty of God. There's another person involved. And my mind immediately goes to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Almighty of God. You know, the representation of God to us. You know, Paul was describing this Colossians 2:9, when he says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, if we've seen Jesus, we've seen literally the power of God. He is the Godhead. Jesus tells us in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You know, we shouldn't expect to see anything differently. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the power of God. And after identifying himself, proclaiming to Abram who he is, God tells Abram, walk before me and be blameless. It's like, whoa. I mean, In the King James, it says, walk before me and be perfect. I mean, that's a tall order. I remember when I first read that, I almost got kind of discouraged. It's like, I can't do that. I was a very young baby Christian, and I realized I couldn't do that. But then I realized that's why I came to Jesus, because I couldn't do that. And there's different ways of walking in relationship to God. You know, we can walk after God as a servant, you know, serving God. We can be like Enoch or Noah, you know, walking with God, having fellowship with God. We can do what Paul described in Colossians chapter 2, walking in Him, signifying that complete oneness and union with Him, like what Jesus talked about, abiding in Christ. You know, Christ in me, the hope of glory through Jesus Christ. Or we can, as it's described here, walk before God, meaning walking in His presence, being aware that God is watching, God is observing, that the understanding that no matter what we do, God is there. And that He doesn't look on us with judgmental eyes, looking for us to make a mistake so He can hammer us, but looking on us with love, looking on us with approval, but knowing that He's watching, knowing that He loves us that much, wanting to please Him in everything that we do, that we can't go anywhere to escape His gaze. Now, there are other ways to walk with God as well that aren't nearly as good, and one of them is walking away from God or walking apart from God. And that's a sad life. And we've all lived that life at one time or another. We know how hard that can be. But what God tells Abram here is walk before me and be blameless, or walk before me and be perfect. Like, man. You know, I've seen some of God's commandments throughout the Bible, and every now and then you get to one, you kind of go, well, I'll try, you know. But how can we do that? The word blameless here in Hebrew is tamim, and it means literally without blemish or without spot. And it's used mostly in describing the various animal sacrifices that are presented to the Lord, that they would take a bull or a lamb or whatever type of sacrificial animal, and they would select one that wasn't marred or beat up or bruised or didn't have a natural birth defect. It had to be as good as they could get it, and that's what they would sacrifice, you know, unto the Lord. You know, you didn't bring the lame, the beat up, the blind and stuff. Oh, yeah, here's the leftovers, God, you know, and sacrifice that to God. But it kind of brings into perspective, you know, Romans 12:1, where Paul tells us, I beseech you, brother, by the mercy of God, that you present yourself, you know, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And even as we sacrifice ourselves to God, as we think that we're climbing up on that altar and going, okay, God, here I am, it doesn't do any good unless we're holy, pure, and acceptable, perfect. Just like it says here in the Old Testament. God's requirements are still the same. Like, wow. And when that same word is used in a moral sense, it refers to truth and virtue and being upright and righteous. The problem is that we're all born unrighteous. You know, Paul tells us in Romans 3 that, you know, that we've, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, from the very get-go, we're little sinners. I watch my grandkids. They're cute. I love them. But they lie and they cheat and they beat each other up and they pinch each other and they wait for an opportunity just to make the other one mad. And they're good at it. And they didn't have to be taught that. That's the sin nature coming out. That's who we are apart from Jesus. But God tells Abram, just like He tells us, walk before me and be perfect. You know, God's requirement is perfection, and honestly, God's requirement is impossible apart from God. And some people think, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament's the law. You know, boom, the law. No flexibility, no gray areas. It's black and white, and either you do it right or you're toast. But all the New Testament, so much easier. We've got God's grace, you know, the new dispensation that Jesus, well, He just takes care of us. And some people think that it's different in the New Testament. Well, after Jesus completed the Sermon on the Mount, He required the exact same thing, except He sharpened it a little bit. He says, be perfect, therefore, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. See, God just said, walk before me, be blameless, be perfect. And whatever your idea of perfect or blameless is, you can go, okay, well, you know, without this or do that or whatever, and we've got our own ideas. But Jesus says, as your Father in heaven is perfect. So it's like, There's no wiggle room there. There's no way to get around that. It's like, what do you do? And all we can do really is die. because we can't meet that requirement on our own. But that's why Jesus came. What is impossible for us to fulfill on our own, Jesus enables us to do by the power of his blood. Jesus tells us in John 19:26, he says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The patriarch Job was a good man. I mean, God himself even described Job as being, you know, really without sin in a sense. I mean, he was a sinful man, but I mean, he describes him in glowing terms. And as Job is trying to figure out why his life has fallen apart, he's talking with his friends, his comforters. And he begins to describe how holy and how righteous God is, and how God is so high up and above and far away, seemingly, from what he is, a sinful man. And he begins to cry out, and he realizes there's no one that can to bridge the gap. In Job 9:32, he says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go together into judgment. Nor is there any mediator or daysman between us who may lay his hand on both of us." He realizes that the gap between a holy and a righteous God and sinful man is just too great. You know, you talk about how awesome and how wonderful God is and how high are the heavens. You know, how many of us can jump over one of these chairs? I can't. Unless you give me a good running start and a lift. I mean, we cannot get to heaven on our own. We cannot meet God's holy and righteous standard. And the cool part is, though, is that God does it for us. The cool part is that Jesus meets us where we're at. And he says, you know what, you can't come to me, but I'll come to you. The cool part about this as well is that even though God gives Abram this righteous standard, it's that realization that Abram has already done this. He's already met God's requirement. In Genesis 15:6, we read, "And Abram believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness." God accounted it to him for perfection, being without blemish. And this is all before the law. It's all before circumcision or any of the other requirements. Later, after the law was established, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, we read, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." I like this because it's like an interpretation of the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And Jesus was asked, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus told him, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You know, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. In this, the law and the prophets are fulfilled. And you think about the law and all the little nitpicky things that we think we have to do and comply with, you know, or we're in violation. But here even the Old Testament is a commentary on itself, says, you know what? Just love God. Love God with everything. The prophet Micah says, you know, he has shown you, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you. But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that's what we're talking about here, is walking humbly, knowing that God is right in every situation. Knowing that we need him, allowing his perfection to be worked out in our lives. In verse 2, we read, "And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." God is going to fulfill his covenant with Abram. He's going to multiply him abundantly. And notice what it says here. It says, "I will make." God is the one who's going to do the work. You know, whose covenant is it? It's God's covenant. And God says it's between me and you. Notice the order. God first, then the man. You know, that's how it's supposed to be in our lives. God is always first, and then we come after that. God always has the higher place. We have the lower place. If we can kind of keep that in our minds, life gets a lot simpler, you know, in decision making and everything else. In verse 3 we read, "Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying," you know, the part, you know, "then Abram fell on his face." The last time God appeared to Abram in Genesis 12, his response was to build an altar and to worship God. As Abram falls on his face, it's an act of worship. It's an act of humility. And what he's doing is really he's assuming the position, the posture of worship. You know, Abram's heart is inclined to the Lord. He's in that place where God can speak to him. You know, I love the fact that God mostly speaks to me through his word. I mean, I'm in my devotions or I'm studying or something like that. And that's where God speaks to me, is through His Word. But, you know, God can't be boxed in or hemmed in or confined to anything. There's a joke running around a lot of the Calvary Chapel pastors, you know, that you got to think outside of the dove. You know, that, you know, we're not limited to this one little thing. And in our lives and our walk, we shouldn't get to that place where, you know, okay, I want to hear God's voice. So step one, step two, step three, you know, in a given, stated, fixed process. And here, well, the last time, you know, God speaks to Abram and he builds an altar and he worships the Lord. And as God appeared to him, here God appears to him and he falls down on his face. And again, he's worshiping the Lord and he begins to hear God's voice. You know, sometimes it's in that place of worship. And I'll admit, there's times like just like this morning, I'm in the middle of worship. It's like, wow, Lord. And you feel like you're there. And you just know God is speaking to you. God is imparting His grace and His love and His Holy Spirit upon us. And you walk away kind of going, okay. And there's times, honestly, you know, after worship, I could just pull the pin, call it quits, let's go home. I've got what I need. The Lord spoke to me. I sensed His presence. And as much as I want more, it's like, we could stop. I mean, honestly, that's why I read the Word of God to you guys before the service, because I know if nothing else, at least if I read the Word of God, you've got that much. You know, because God's Word does not return void. And, you know, I trust that the Lord will do what the Lord wants to do in each of our lives. But it's interesting because as God works in our lives, He doesn't always work the same way all the time. When I was a baby Christian, if you will, God spoke to me through circumstances. Circumstances were like a cattle chute. You know, okay, here's what I want you to do, Mike. Okay, walk this way. You know, no fudge room. But then all of a sudden, the parameters are broadened out a little bit. And He speaks to me, and He wants me to hear His voice. I'm supposed to incline my ear. Just like Isaiah 30:21, you hear a voice behind you saying, a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. So you start listening for His voice. And you have the choice to kind of go this way or go that way. But you may eventually hit the limits of the parameters of God's will. But then after a while, He says, you know what, don't be like a horse or a mule that has to have a bit and a bridle in your mouth where they jerks your head this way and jerks your head that way and steers you. I'd rather hear God's voice and just say, walk through the door. I was talking with a guy last night. We were after the Christmas party. We were kind of joking around about something. And he was playing, you know, martial arts, Kung Fu Master Venture kind of thing. And he grabbed a tire iron actually out of my hand. And, you know, like, wow, you know. And I go, bro, you could have just asked for it. And I would have handed it to you. Like, oh, okay. You know. And sometimes we're like that with God. You know, God, where do I go? And we start running in different directions. You know, testing the doors, beating up against the walls. Ooh, closed door. Ooh, closed door. Oh, this one's open. Or we can just say, God, what door? Door number two. It's a lot easier that way. It's amazing how God wants to speak to us. And here, as God begins to speak to Abram, as Abram is aware of God's presence, he just hits the deck. You know, when you read through the book of Revelation, you go through the different visions of heaven in the Old Testament prophecies and stuff, you don't see the believers actually standing there and go, wow, God, you're really cool. No, when the believers are in His presence, guess where the believers are? Boom, on the floor, throwing their crowns at His feet. Holy is the Lamb. You know, it's none of this, oh, wow, you know, checking it out. Our position before God literally is to be humbled, to be abased, to be laid out. That's our position. And you know what? That's a great place to be. And here, where does Abram hear God's voice? From a place of humility. From a place of worship. And I just want to encourage you, you know, if you haven't heard God's voice or if you're seeking to hear God's voice, that might be a place to start. I've been there. I sit at my desk and I study and I pray and I do all kinds of things at my desk. But every now and then God just brings it to my awareness. You know what? Get away from the desk. Get out of the chair. Get on your face. Get on your knees. You know, go somewhere else and, you know, if Jesus Christ appeared right here, right now, and manifested Himself in this room, we'd all have bruises on our foreheads from hitting the junk in front of us, trying to get on the floor. And it'd be awesome, because He'll heal it. Verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you should be a father of many nations. You know, God affirms his promise to Abram. He reiterates his promise to Abram, but it's in the present tense. Check it out. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. See, ours is the God of the present tense. He's the beginning and the end. He's the same yesterday and tomorrow. But he's the living God. And it challenges me because oftentimes as Christians we can look back and we can look at the glory days of Christianity. The glory days of our own walk even. Oh yeah, I was there at Costa Mesa during the tent days, man. You should have seen it. Well, what are you doing now? Whatever. You know? And I don't want to look back at my life and go, when the Lord was working in my life back when? You know, I think this is a call for all of us as Christians, honestly, to examine our own lives. Not that I would go and examine your life and pick it apart, or you, me, but that we individually would look at our own lives and go, where are we with you today, Lord? We would examine our own walk and our own passion for the Lord, where we're at with the Word, where we're at in prayer. I think Spurgeon one time said, you know, if you want to cut a man down, a godly man down to size, ask him about his prayer life. You know? And where are we at in fellowship? Are we committed to these things? And I say that because it's healthy for us to do that. It's a good thing that we would judge ourselves in these areas. And don't be afraid to ask God. Just be prepared for the answer. Because God will not cut us any slack on that. He is brutally honest in our lives. And I thank him for that. I want to know if I'm messing up. I want to know if I'm off track or off beat. I want the correction because without the correction, if I get off course, where am I headed? I'm headed to heaven. I'm headed to being in his presence. And I don't want to end up anywhere else. You know? And it's good. He is the God of the present tense. And so we need to see where we are with him presently, not where we've been or where we even hope to be. Where am I? What's the Lord doing in your life today? You know, that could be an awkward dinner party question. I know because I've been asked that. Sitting down with somebody, having a great meal, everything's nice, Christian fellowship, praise the Lord. The gaze. So, what's God doing in your life now? I've been there, trust me. So I think about it a lot. And because I'm thinking, I always want to be prepared to give every man an answer. So the more I think about it, the more I think, okay, Lord, where am I? Well, you need to spend more time with me in prayer. Yes, Lord. You need to kind of knuckle down a little bit and get in the Word more. Amen. Help me, Lord. Help me. See, that's just it. It's not like we will to do these things. I mean, we know it's good. We know that it's something we should do. But we need to say, okay, Lord, you revealed this in my life. Now, please, Lord, empower me to do it. Give me the power of your Holy Spirit to do these things. And then trust him and walk in that faith. It's kind of cool. Verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. The name Abram means exalted father. The name Abraham means father of a multitude or father of nations. And it's kind of fun to follow the name changes in the Bible because there's significance and meaning to each one of them. You know, one of my favorites is about the patriarch Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. You know, when he was born as a twin, he was the second one out of the womb. And as his brother Esau was born, what happens? Jacob reaches out and grabs his brother by the heel and gets his name, Heel Catcher. Heel catcher doesn't sound so bad. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, I don't know, kneecap or something. But, you know, what his name really means is supplanter. It means sneaky conniver, you know, dishonest. I'd like to go with that name. Hi, how you doing? Oh, my name's Liar, you know. What's your name? Oh, adulterer, you know. It's like, oh, thanks a lot. Thanks, Mom, you know. He's got this name, and as he goes through his life, he pretty well lives up to it. He gets by on his own ability to connive and, you know, work out the deal or whatever, you know. And he's brought to a place, though, where he flees his home because he's kind of like deceived his brother out of his birthright, ticked him off. So he goes to live with Uncle Laban for a while. While he's there, he ends up married twice, bunch of kids, figures out that things aren't going so great with Uncle Laban anymore. So I head back home, So as he leaves, as he sneaks away, now he's got Uncle Laban coming at him from this side. But then his brother hears he's coming home, and he's got 400 of his armed men coming from the other direction. And Jacob now is in this place of kind of going, oh, what do I do? It's like, oh. And he doesn't know what to do. And no matter what he does, he thinks he's going to get creamed. And so he ends up, you know, figuring something out, sending droves of presents and family ahead of him. But he ends up at the river Jabbok that night, all night long, wrestling with God. And at the end of the whole thing, he cries out for a blessing. And the angel touches his hip, changes the way he walks. And he says, well, who are you? What's your name? What he's doing is he's bringing Jacob to a place of admitting who he is and what he is. He's bringing Jacob to a place of honesty before God, just like he does with us when we come to know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And he says, well, my name is Jacob. I'm the dirty, cheating thief. Whatever, you know. And he goes, well, from now on, you're going to be Israel, governed by God. And as that exchange ends in Genesis 35, then the angel tells him, well, who, you know, it's like, who are you? And the angel says, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. The same title, the same name that Abraham was given, as his name is changed here in Genesis chapter 17. El Shaddai is the one that changed his name. Now we know that Jacob had a life-altering experience. He went from the place of walking in life his own way and doing it his own thing, dishonestly. And he's humbled, he's broken, literally. And now his name has changed because he cries out to God for the blessing. God changes his name, he gets a new life and a new walk. His brother Esau, the name Esau means red and hairy. And Esau is born with that name, and he dies with that name because his life never changes. He's always a man of the flesh. Abraham eventually has Isaac. Isaac's name is Laughter. Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is the son that God said would come, the son of the Spirit, if you will. And his name never changes because, he's, in a sense, he's born in the Spirit, and he stays in the Spirit. It's pretty cool. One of my favorite name changes in the Bible is that with Simon Peter. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Here Jesus is walking with his disciples. He's taken them to Caesarea Philippi. And as they're walking through this area, I've been there, it's just a mecca for pagan worship. It's called Banyas right now over there in Israel, the Arabic name. But it's they've got altars to all the pagan gods. You can do every weird, goofy thing you could think of in terms of religion. And as Jesus is walking with his disciples through this area, and they see these other gods that are kind of almost like on display up on this giant wall, the mountainside there. In verse 13, Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A couple things take place here. Jesus says, well, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Different worldly answers. You know, a godly man, a good teacher, a good prophet, whatever. Then Jesus explains later on that God the Father put it in Peter's heart and mind to say, you know what? You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one we're looking for. And as Peter makes this confession, what happens? Jesus says, your name is now going to be Peter. He was born Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. But from now on, because you've made this confession of Jesus Christ, essentially, as Lord and Savior, you have a new life. You have a new perspective on life. And now you're going to get a new name because you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And from that point forward, he becomes Peter, Cephas, which means pebble or little rock. And Jesus goes on to say, you know what? On this rock, and it's not on Peter, the rock here, the Petra, the big rock, the foundation stone, is the confession that Jesus Christ is Messiah, that Jesus Christ is Lord. On this confession, on this testimony, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the key thing is that Peter's name changed because of his confession. What did Paul tell us? If we confess with our lips and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, we shall be saved. And that's what Peter essentially does. So he gets a new name. The name game is really a lot of fun as you go through the Bible. Well, here we got Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude or father of many nations. What is different about his name? Turn a little bit to the right to John chapter 3. This is John chapter 3. It's Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. But more importantly, Nicodemus is a God seeker. He's someone that really wants to know the truth of God. And Jesus begins to kind of lay it out to him. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus is making that claim that, you know what, unless you're walking in the Spirit, born of the Spirit, you're dead. You're dead physically or spiritually, and you, it'll stay that way. But we also know that as we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as we do what Peter did and make that confession, as we do what Abraham did, what did Abraham do? He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And as we do those things, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. Just like it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, where Paul tells us, "Do you not know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" We become the vessel, the container of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the living God. And here with Abram going to Abraham, what's added? It's the fifth letter. What's five stand for again? Grace. It's the fifth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the H. And it's pronounced like a breath, like the ruach of God, the same breath of God that hovered over the void that would become the creation, the same breath of God that was breathed into Adam and became a living being. It's that same breath of God that comes into Abraham's life. The ruach of God comes into Abram's life and he becomes Abraham. To me, this stokes me. Because Abram was trying to walk with God. He was hearing God's voice. But it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came into him, until he had, in essence, his born-again experience, that he got a new name. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And with that new creature and the new life comes a new name. A symbolic gesture. You know that in the book of Revelation it tells us that, you know, if we're promised a new name. We don't even know what that new name is yet. You know, those of us that have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I mean, I know Caleb and Leah and Vicky and Grace and Jeff and everybody else here, and I don't know if we're going to get a name it'll blow our mind, we don't even know what it is, or if I'll just be named Bob. But either way, I'm getting a new name to symbolize the new life, the new creation that my life represents and that your life represents. In turning back now to Genesis 17, looking at verses 6 and 7, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." God is going to make Abraham and Sarah a walking one couple population explosion. You know, they're going to be like, you know, someone will be like, "Oh, I've had my fourth kid." It's like, well, get ready for more. Okay? In a sense, they're coming from them. And God says that this will be an everlasting covenant. How long is everlasting? That's a long time. It's longer than we've lived. It's longer than we're going to live. Okay? And it says it's an everlasting covenant, not only to Abram or Abraham, but with all the generations and all the descendants after him. And the covenant we're talking about extends to this present day, even to the nation of Israel. So many people think that falsely, incorrectly, that somehow God has forsaken Israel, or that the nation of Israel has somehow been separated from the promises of God. Guess what? There's nothing on this earth that can keep God from fulfilling His will and His perfect word. If God is bound to this promise, to this covenant, by His own righteousness, what can negate it? Nothing can. What worldly circumstances can invalidate God's word? I hear men say all the time, I don't believe God's word. Well, that doesn't mean it's not true. And that will be found out in the end. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." There was no law. There was no covenant at this point. I mean, no requirement. All the promises came before that, even before circumcision. In verse 8, we read, "Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan is an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This almost seems like a footnote, you know, to God's promises, but it's not. I think it's separated to make a distinction that, you know what, and I'm talking about the land as well, because the land is an issue today. How many wars have been fought? How many men have died in the Holy Land and all the Crusades and everything that's gone on for the last couple centuries because they didn't have an understanding of this verse? What are we doing as a nation? Because we don't understand this verse. It's crazy. Even to the point where the nation of Israel, which has been miraculously restored to their land, that through the passage of time and other people just harping on, you know, saying the wrong thing, they're getting to the point now where they're starting to believe the enemy. Oh yeah, I guess we got to give you some land. Here, have some. And the passage of time has seemingly kind of confused them, but it has not confused God. God says that the land is theirs as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The next few verses 9 through 14, talk about the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And verse 9, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, who was born in your house and who was bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be with your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." There are two different things to kind of consider when we talk about circumcision. And one is the purpose of the intent of circumcision. Then secondly, the practical application of it. The purpose and intent. This is not a condition that's added to God's covenant. It's not like a coexisting, you know, agreement of some sort. Circumcision is literally, it's a sign, it's a token, it's an identifier as to being part and party to the covenant with God. Look at verse 11. "It should be a sign of the covenant between you and me." It's like, okay, you know, we've made this agreement, and this is going to be the outward sign, the outward expression that you're part of that. You know, they didn't partake in circumcision to obtain God's promise. They were circumcised because they'd already received God's promises. It's just like we don't do good works to obtain salvation. We do good works because we are saved. Because we want to please the one that saved us. Because we want to identify with him and who he is in his death. It's just like baptism, in a sense. I mean, when we get baptized, what's the purpose behind that? You know, when I was a brand new Christian, I got saved in a church that was very, well, wrong. They believed that you had to be baptized to be saved. And so after I made a confession in front of like 3,000 people, they handed the microphone. Here, what do you say? And they lead you through the sinner's prayer in front of the whole church. A big old giant church. And then a couple of days later, I get a visit from a pastor. Knock, knock, knock. He goes, hey, you got to get baptized, bro. What do you mean? You have to be baptized. And he's not explaining everything yet, but eventually it comes out that if I'm not baptized, I'm not saved. And, you know, the Lord eventually worked on my heart to yield to that. But that erroneous teaching that you have to do anything to be saved is not true. You know, and it's, we're saved by grace. And we don't perform any good works to get salvation. We do them because He saved us. And our response to Him is simply to love Him. Just like it says in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. You know, Deuteronomy really kind of paints a great picture here. I read the first Deuteronomy 10:12 to you a minute or two ago. And it paints a picture of God's grace in the Old Testament. But I want to continue with that. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 13, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest of heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. See, if you look at the actual application, the letter of the law, it says, well, you know, step by step, here's what you do. But this passage is talking about in Deuteronomy, it's talking about it's not just the physical act, it's the heart behind it. And that's why Jesus, when He talked about, you know, the Pharisees and religion in general, it's not about just absolutely keeping the law or, you know, because you don't sin or you don't commit adultery physically. It's the issue of the heart. You know, that's why if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you hated somebody, you've committed murder in your heart. And here the writer of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament says, you know, it's still a heart issue. It's still a submission issue. When that guy knocked on my door and he's talking to me, you know what, finally after a while, I was kind of actually ignoring him and his reasoning. The Lord spoke to me and He says, you know, why did you even stand up and confess me as Lord and Savior? Why did you stand up and make a profession of faith? And in my mind, I'm going, Lord, because I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. And I need to submit my life to You. He says, well, then go ahead and submit it. Yield. And even though I think that guy had the wrong reasons, the Lord has spoken to me and just said, yield. In that church, it was kind of goofy, man. They got a big baptismal in the back of the church, you know, and you got to put on a white robe that turns like transparent the minute you get wet. And praise God, they had a baptismal about this high. And I got dunked, and there I am, kind of going, here I am, you know. But it was an act of submission as much as anything. It was yielding to the Lord that I wouldn't be stiff-necked, like it's described here in Deuteronomy. And circumcision is like baptism. It's an outward expression of an inward change. And it's commanded as a sign of God's covenant. And a sign not only to the individual concerned, but to their parents and eventually to his wife and to his kids and everybody else that's involved. You know, when the parents circumcised a child, it showed that they'd been faithful to do what God had called them to do. It showed that God had been faithful to them in blessing their union. When that man was eventually married, his wife would have the assurance that her husband was a descendant of Abraham, that he was part of the covenant. And that she could actually joyfully submit to her husband, knowing that God's promises and the power of God was invoked in the whole thing. That man had a daily reminder of who he was, that he was part of God's covenant. You know, when I was a cop, when I first got saved, the big craze at that time was those "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelets, you know? And I thought about getting one. Because there were times when I was slipping up and I needed that reminder of God's presence in my life. And it grieved me that I would do things or say things that didn't honor God. And I was trying to figure out a way, you know, to kind of, you know. But I didn't want to wear the bracelet at work. Because I knew when I pulled my nightstick out and I started pounding on somebody, all they would say, "What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do?" You know, it's like, oh, that's not a good witness. You know? And then I thought about putting like a little secret thing on my watch and just a little reminder. Eventually, I ended up having Psalm 23, verse 4 engraved on my baton. You know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And some of the non-believers, when they saw that on my nightstick, they go, oh yeah, right, you know, God's rod, that'll comfort them. And but it was for me, it became an evangelistic tool, because when I pulled that nightstick out, I said, now I'm responsible to use this as a shepherd, to use this the way that God, Jesus himself, would use this. A rod of correction, a rod of instruction, not an implement to bludgeon somebody. Maybe it looks the same on the outside when it's taking place, but in the heart, for me, it was a huge heart issue. And it was the reminder that I needed daily as I carried that thing around, how to use it, why to use it. And that's what these men got. They got something that every day there was a reminder of who they belonged to, of the covenant they'd enter into, and the responsibility that came with that. And there was a physical as well as a symbolic cutting or removal, separation of the man from the flesh, or the flesh from the man. And I think that we need that. You know, we need to understand that, you know, we need to separate ourselves from the flesh. We can't do both. You know, it's like an oxymoron to be a man in this world and to say that we're a man of God. It's one or the other. And if we try to keep a foot on each side, we're miserable and unfulfilled on both ends. The only way that we're going to be fulfilled, because if it's all the way in the world, you'd be like a woman at the well. Nothing will ever satisfy. And if you've got a foot over here, well, that doesn't help much either, because you're still in the world. You're still going to have a worldly junk in your life. But when you finally get all the way to that point, it's like, okay, Lord, all of me, every bit of me, hook, line, and sinker, both hips, jumping off the bridge, whatever, you know. Geronimo, Lord. That's when we find fulfillment in our walk with the Lord. And it's only then. You know, there's practicality that's described here as well. It says that every male child, you know, it says the flesh of the foreskin, very specific, on the eighth day that this is to take place. And it's interesting, biologically, you look at children when they develop the enzyme to clot blood, it's the eighth day. Eight also, seven is number of completion, okay? And then 7 days the world was created. On the eighth day was a new day, a new week, a new beginning. And as this child is circumcised on the eighth day, it's a new beginning in this child's life. Symbolically, he's begun this relationship with the Lord. In verse 14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person should be cut off from his people. So either you cut it off or you're going to be cut off. And he has broken my commandment. Disobedience by the individual does not terminate the covenant with the nation, but the individual was to be put out. You know, in the time to come, the child that was born into a Jewish home was not considered Jewish until he was circumcised. You know, it wasn't the natural birth that made him a Jew. It was going through circumcision. And Paul kind of picks up on that. He says in Romans 2:28, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. It comes down to a heart issue. And God wants our hearts to be circumcised. In verses 15 and 16, we read, then God said to Abram, For Sarai, your wife, you should not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of peoples shall be from her. It's interesting because the same thing takes place in her life. Sarai, you add the H, the breath, the ruach of God, she becomes Sarah. Okay? And she too is a new creature in Christ Jesus. The breath of God has been breathed into her life. Sarah is promised that she'll be blessed with a son. In a sense, her reproach is being removed from her. In that day, in that culture, if a woman wasn't able to have children for whatever reason, people around them, you know, mistakenly thought, hey, you know what, she can't have a kid because she's in sin, or there's some part of her life that's out of order, or it's God's judgment that a woman cannot bear a child. And so even though we know that's not true, that's not, God doesn't judge that way. Sometimes God withholds for a reason, but it's not judgment, and it's not because of sin necessarily. And so her reproach is being removed from her. But notice as well that Sarah's blessing started with her husband. You know, Abraham received the promise. Abraham heard God's word. Abraham was the one that was walking with the Lord and worshiping the Lord and all these things. And that the promise now is extended in a way to Sarah. And that's how it should be. Because, you know, honestly, I call men, I exhort men to be the spiritual leaders in their homes. And to be men of the word, men of prayer. Men that would be in fellowship and be men of God after God's own heart. But, you know, if you're a single woman here today, if you're divorced or a widow or something like that, know this, that you're not exempt from that blessing because God is your husband. God is your covering. And you receive the blessing just as much, maybe more, without the interference of a human husband. Because God loves each of us. And He wants for every man to be an Abraham and every woman to be a Sarah, to have the breath of God working in each of our lives. That's God's will for us. It says in verse 17, "Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" My first question when I read this is that it says that Abram fell on his face. In verse 3 it says Abram fell on his face, but we don't read where he got up. So it's like, okay, how could he fall on his face again? God might have picked him up and body slammed him or something. Hey, listen up. But notice he says that he laughed. The laugh here is not a lack of reverence or disbelief. It's evidenced by the fact that God doesn't rebuke him. Later on, a couple chapters down the road, Sarah laughs in her heart, and God says, "Hey, what are you laughing about?" You know, he calls her on the carpet, but he doesn't do that with Abraham. So his laugh is one of like, "Wow, Lord, I've done that." Where you see God's blessing, you see something going down, it's like, "Wow, Lord, you're so awesome!" You know, and it's that laugh of joy. It's that laugh of understanding that God is working there. And Paul kind of affirms this in Romans 4. He says, "Not being weak in faith," speaking of Abraham, "he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform." You know, Abraham trusted that God would bring this to pass, and he was overjoyed at the prospect of God actually doing it. Notice the next part of that verse, it says that Abram said in his heart, you know, God knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. You know, as we spent time with the Lord, and Abram is just, you know, he's honest. I mean, I like this about Abraham. You know, "God, where's my kids? You said I'm going to have kids. Where are they?" Well, come on, you know. God walks him through this. He's patient with them. But even when he kind of like just chuckles in his heart, God knows. I think that brings pleasure and joy to our Lord. He knows that we take pleasure in Him. But notice something else, that God waits until Abraham is 100 years old, until Sarah is 90 years old. But guess what? In a year, you're going to have a kid. Can you imagine ladies being pregnant at 90? I hope to be alive at 90. You know? And walking around at 100 years old? Yeah. Is that your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson? Nah, that's my kid. Looks like me, huh? Yeah, but not quite as wrinkly. You know? I mean, they had to be overjoyed, but God waits until there's absolutely no possibility of Abraham and Sarah being involved in the process. I mean, if Abraham was 55, I've seen lots of guys father children at 55. You're going to go, "All right, man, good for you, keep going." You know, I used to see it all the time when I was a cop. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah PD, and they'd father kids all over the place. I was like, "Man, I can't believe it, man. That's your retirement being split up like 12 ways now." You know, but then you see somebody, you know, imagine 65. Well, that's kind of a gutsy move. 75. Whoa, what are you doing, man? 85. God is working in your life, bro. 100? You're a miracle. You're a flat-out miracle. And that's what God does. He brings it to the place where no one else can get credit or glory, where it is so obviously God. And, you know, Abraham had to be wondering the whole time, Lord, it's been 25 years. It's been however, you know. And now, on the other end of it, he kind of looks back and goes, well, obviously it's you, because it sure as shooting wasn't me. And this is so cool. And the question is, you know, as we get going here, I forgot where I was at, but he says, in his heart shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old, and so Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child. I can give you an emphatic yes. That's what God says. Yes, you're going to have a child. And Abram says, verse 18, to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You know, Abraham loved his son Ishmael. Even though they went about it the wrong way, he's still a son. And you may be thinking, hey, you know, why go to all the trouble? I've got a son right here, you know. I've already been grooming him. He's doing great. And God says, no. You know, the very next verse, God tells Abraham in verse 19, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and his descendants after him. God will not allow the work of the flesh. God will not allow our fleshly endeavors to be part of what he wants to do. I mean, he may use it in our lives for breaking. He may use it in our lives for all kinds of things. But we're not going to add the garbage of our life, if you will, to the glory of heaven. When we get to heaven, it's as he's made us, not as what we've done for ourselves. And I thank him for that. Isaac, the name, by the way, means laughter. Remember, Abraham laughed. And so his name is laughter. Verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I've heard of you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. We know that when Hagar was in the wilderness and being called back, that there was a blessing on Ishmael's life. That he, you know, he would have many descendants as well. He's being blessed by God, and it's reiterated here. In verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. The word but is a contradiction. It draws a distinction. There's something different about what's taking place here. And the difference is between the promise, the son of promise, Isaac, and the son of the flesh, the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael. And there is a distinction to be made. Notice also the phrase there, my covenant. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. This is the ninth time in this chapter that phrase, my covenant, has been used. You know, when you do an inductive study, you look for recurring phrases or key phrases. And when God says something nine times in one chapter, I think he's trying to give us a clue. It's his covenant. He's the one that's going to keep it. God is the one who's going to do the work, and we're limited essentially to being the benefactors of his grace. Our job is to stand still and know that he's God. Our job is to stand still and receive the blessing. I like that job. You know, I like that I don't have to slay the dragon, I don't have to climb the tallest mountain or conquer the castle or whatever. You know, I'm glad that my role is limited to watching God be glorified. That's one of the things I've enjoyed about this fellowship. You know, I firmly believe this is God's church. It's his work. It's his ministry. And as much as I want it to prosper and I want to play my role that he's ordained for me, I'm not responsible. You know, I mean, ultimately, it's his work. And I watch him do what he wants to do, and I try not to interfere. And if I reach out, I go, okay, can I, Lord? Well, okay, this time, you know, and do something. But God is the one that's going to do the work. In Ephesians, Paul tells us, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Abraham and Sarai are given a specific time frame. They're told a year from now. Praise God. You know, they've been waiting for 25 years, kind of go, oh Lord, when? And that must have been like the fastest year of their lives. I'm sure it just cranked. And then pretty quick, man, there's Isaac. In verse 22, then when he finished talking with them, God went up from Abraham. And I like this because God didn't just disappear. You know, he went up from him. You know, God ascended back into heaven. And know this, that whenever God intervenes in our lives, whenever God speaks to us or does anything in our life, he has to reach way down. He has to lower himself, condescend. And you think about that. You know, I've seen illustrations where one guy said, you know what, look at a maggot on the ground. What do maggots eat? Usually dead things, you know, vile things. You look at a maggot and you go, oh, would you have a conversation with a maggot? No, not necessarily. What's the difference between a man and a maggot? Some would say not much. But the difference, you know, is I can walk around, I can squish the maggot if I want to. You know, the difference, though, it's limited. It's about 4 or 5 feet, you know, from me to the maggot. Unless I'm laying down, then it's closer. But think about the distance between God, Almighty God in heaven, and us. It's more than 4 feet. And the sophistication of God and who he is and what he is compared to what we are. I mean, it's unfathomable. And to think that God would send his only begotten Son. Like it says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That God would send his Son to communicate to us, to share with us. You know, it's incredible to me. And Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2. He says, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. How low did God have to go? Pretty low. Just about hit bottom as far as I can see. But why would he do that? Why would he do that? The answer is in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He came to give us life. The last few verses here, verses 23 through 27. So Abram took Ishmael his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, and every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. And all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. I love this because this is a picture of obedience. He didn't pray about it for a week and think, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? I mean, when God's word tells you to do something, guess what? You don't got to pray about it. Because you've already been told. You know, it's do it. And I like this because Abraham's obedience was immediate. Remember the first time we hear about Abraham? When he was Abram in the Ur of the Chaldees? Hey, I want you to leave your family. Oh yeah, you know, 20 years later. Here, man, it's God speaks, he does it. That's how we are to obey our God. And his obedience, in a sense, left him vulnerable. I mean, when you do that to a man, you're not like skipping around the next day, like, what do you want to do today? It's like, nah, you're going to lay low for a couple of days. You know? And in that time, what had happened just prior to that? The big battle with Chedorlaomer, the coming back to the king of Sodom, told the king of Sodom, hey, pound sand, I want your stuff. And now all the men, and we're not talking about like, you know, a family of five. I mean, 10 years prior to this, 13 years prior to this, he had 318 armed servants, men. You know, there were those that maybe weren't trained, weren't able to go to war. So maybe he's got 300-400 guys. And they're all like laying around kind of going, today's a good day for football. You know, no, they're hanging out kind of going, I just want to lay low today. They, as a family, as a camp, were very vulnerable. But God is their protection. And Abram acted decisively. He exercised leadership in his home. You notice that he didn't just tell Ishmael, okay, son, you need to go get circumcised. He went and he got his son, and it says that Abraham circumcised Ishmael. Now, I've had sons. I was a son once. I am a son. And He's 13 years old. He's just maybe gone through or going through puberty. You know, he's at that place. Maybe he's, you know, kind of feeling weird or awkward about his body and figuring out what's up in life. Maybe he's just been bar mitzvahed or something. And in the middle of that, dad comes, hey, son, come here. I got to talk to you about something. What? Yeah, sit down for a minute. In fact, lay down. And his 13-year-old son, he didn't just wait for his son to say, okay, yeah, I'll give him an appointment next week, take care of it. Nah, he did it to his son then and there. But you know what he did? He did it to his son that he'd already done. It says that Abraham was circumcised that same day. He didn't tell his son to do something he wouldn't do. And then he took his son and he did it. You know, to me, this is an exhortation. You know, men, when we tell our children that they need to pray, we need to take them and pray with them. When we tell our kids, hey, you know what, you need to read the Bible. You need to be like in devotions. We need to sit and read the Bible to them, with them. We say, son, kids, you need to go to church. We need to take them to church. You know, it's interesting because Abraham demonstrated good leadership. His faith was real. It was manifest in his actions. James tells us in James 2:18, but some will say, you have faith and I have works, but show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In fact, Jesus kind of hits it on the head when he says, you know, in John 14, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. Abraham demonstrated good spiritual leadership in his family. And it's testified here that, you know what, it was his son and all of his servants, they all got circumcised the same day. Can you imagine that family meeting? Hey guys, guess what? Today we're going to do something different. Line up. 400 guys in his family. And you know what? It says they all did it. That is a testimony to the witness because they had seen Abraham go through his ups and downs. They saw the failures. But they also saw the spiritual high, the success in his life, that God spoke to him, that God redirected him. They saw that God's word was important to Abraham and that he changed his life. He acted on what he heard. And because of that, the whole family, everybody says, okay, and they yielded to it. They submitted their lives to something that was very deep and very personal and very painful. Contrast. A couple chapters down the road, we're going to come to the story about Lot. When God decides to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. And poor Lot, he goes to his family and says, hey, God's going to take out the city. We've got to leave. And they laughed at him. They did not take him seriously. And it breaks my heart when I realize that his witness, even though God later says he's a righteous man, he had faith in God, but his witness was so compromised that his family didn't take him seriously. He had to drag his wife. And here you see the opposite. You know, my wife has no reason in the world to take God's word seriously if I don't take it seriously. I can't just point out the parts of the Bible that say, you know what, you're supposed to submit to me or my kids are supposed to be obedient to me or these kinds of things unless they see that the rest of it applies to my life as well and that God's word is enforced in my whole life, not just one little part of it. You can't just be a Sunday Christian. You can't just be someone that uses the Bible like a penal code. And every time you see somebody else that goofs up, oh, look at that, you know. What about this? And that was the difference, I think, between Abraham and Lot. Abraham, he builds altars to worship God. He falls down on his face and he worships God. And you see his life change because of his interaction with God, because of God's word. Lot, you never see him doing any of those things. And I think there's a lesson to be learned in that. God calls us to live this thing, not just to read about it, not just to come to church on Sundays and go, oh yeah, you know, head bobbing. That sounds good to me. You know, I've been in places where lots of heads are bobbing up and down, but then you watch the same people go out into their lives and their heads aren't bobbing anymore. They're not saying praise the Lord. But the neat thing is that as much as God exhorts us to this, he doesn't leave us hanging. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us his power and his strength to do these things, which are impossible. Same as being perfect before God. You can't be. We need God to do that for us. And I thank God that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, that we can we can be that because of His blood, because of His sacrifice. What an awesome God. What a wonderful God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the promises. Lord, we thank You, Lord, for the blessings. We thank You, Lord, we can see it. It's all come, Lord, and more is coming. And we thank You. Father God, we ask that You would help us to walk before You. Lord, to walk in Your presence, to know that You're here. Lord, help us to continue, Lord, in having fellowship with You. Help us to abide in You, that You would abide in us and guide our hearts and our minds to love You. Lord, to even do painful things because You call us to. Lord, we ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit, Lord. You would empower us, but that You'd be glorified in the process. Help us to be obedient, Father. We love You, Lord, and once again, we just commit our ways to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.